Welcome to the Cannabis Connection. I'm your host, Christopher Carr. Thank you for tuning in to another edition of Santa Cruz Cannabis Talk Radio here live and direct. SantaCruzVoice.com. The number here is 831-265-5050. Today on the Cannabis Connection Show, we welcome Chris Bennett. Chris Bennett has been researching the historical role of cannabis in spiritual life of humanity for more than three decades. He is co-author of Green Gold, The Tree of Life, Marijuana in Magic and Religion, Sex, Drugs, Violence in the Bible, and author of The Cannabis and Soma Solution, Liber 420, Cannabis, Magical Herbs and the Occult, and Cannabis, the Lost Sacrament of the Ancient World. He has also contributed chapters on the historical role of cannabis in spiritual practices in books such as The Pot Book, Ethnogens in the Development of Culture, Seeking the Sacred in Psychoactive Substances, One Toke Closer to God, Cannabis and Spirituality, and Psychedelics Reimagined. Bennett's research has received international attention from the BBC, Guardian, Sunday Times, Washington Post, Vice, and other media sources. He currently resides in Nova Scotia, Canada. Welcome to the show, Chris.
Hey, Chris, thanks for having me on.
Oh, it's my pleasure. How are you doing? How is your day? It's a little later there. Tell the people about where you're at right now.
I'm over on the east coast of Nova Scotia. I'd lived my whole life on the west coast in British Columbia, but I moved over here about a year and a half ago to kind of retire and get back into surfing.
Oh, good for you. Tell me about surfing in Nova Scotia. That's amazing.
Yeah. You know, people are probably surprised to hear that, you know, but there's
definitely
really good waves here, and it's not crowded, and you know, it's manageable with wetsuits and stuff. In the summer, it actually gets kind of warm. And, yeah, lots of good empty waves.
Oh, man, that's amazing. I imagine you got some thick wetsuits for that kind of surfing.
Yeah, well, 5 mil anyways.
Yeah, good for
you. You know, it's
you.
Comparable to, you know, Washington or Oregon, those places.
Wow, that's amazing, man. You learn something new every day, and I love that. Yeah, when we were emailing, you mentioned the surf. And I was like, I wonder if he's like a fisherman or if he's going out for a boat ride. But no, legit, you were looking at surfing.
Yeah,
good for you. Well, can you speak a little bit to your relationship with this subject? You know, how did this area of interest come into your life? I was really blessed to connect with Malcolm McKinnon, and he recommended you on the air actually to say, hey, if you want to learn about cannabis and religion, cannabis in the Bible, the Old Testament, but also in my research, getting ready for the show, you know, ancient religions, the three, Islam, Hinduism, this very interesting and timely subject too, since we are at the holidays a little bit, but I'm curious how this area of interest came about for you.
Yeah, you know, about 89, 90, I'd just kind of learned about industrial hemp and Jack Harris' book, The Emperor Wears No Clothes.
Nice.
And I had this, I was using cannabis one night, and I had this really powerful religious experience. And the next day I was kind of wondering what the, was that just me, or did I kind of trip out there, or, you know, have a super mental breakdown or something, or was there something to that, you know? And I thought, well, all this hemp stuff is, you know, for sure, that's legit. And I started a group and started promoting industrial hemp. But at the same time, I started to collect, whenever I came across anything about the role of cannabis in religion, I started to collect it and file it. And, you know, cannabis has played a major, a really important role in a lot of religions. And you can identify it, you know, in historical documents, archaeological digs, all sorts of things. But, you know, if we're going to talk about the, you know, the main world religions, you know, we could, you know, find examples of cannabis use in Hinduism, even the religion that preceded the Hinduism, the Vedic religion, in Zoroastrianism, in the Islamic religion, in Buddhism, in Taoism, in Shintoism, in Sikhism,
yeah,
and in, you know, and you know, recent archaeological evidence also documents its role in the ancient Hebrew religion. So it's a pretty amazing subject when you really start digging into it.
No, I love it. And specifically, maybe we can start in, I mean, I have a copy. I mean, I appreciate the PDFs you shared, but I did want to support, and we got ourselves a copy of Cannabis Law, Sacrament of the Ancient World.
Great.
That's a brand new book, right, this year?
Yeah, it came out in May.
In May, well, congrats! Yeah, it's quite a lot of work you've done, man. It's very impressive. And can we speak to cannabosum in the Bible and maybe some of the like entomology, like some of the translation snafus that may have happened, and how this if you study this and specifically the cannabosum reference throughout the Old Testament, they're talking about cannabis.
Yeah, well, you know, this was the etymological theory of the anthropologist Suma Bennett. And she first suggested this in 1936. And she was suggesting that the Hebrew terms kana and cannabosum, which appear in the Old Testament texts and in the books of Exodus, the Song of Songs, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. And she was saying that this was a reference to cannabis based on tracing the modern term cannabis back and through the Mishnah period as well, where it was known as cannabis. This is the period after the kind of biblical period. And also comparing it to Assyrian and Babylonian terms for cannabis, cannabis. And it seemed destined, you know, this was a very fascinating etymological theory, but other suggestions for cannabosum occur. According to Sula Bennett, there was a mistranslation when the Hebrew texts were translated into the Greek for the Septuagint, and it was mistranslated as calamus. And we know that other plants were mistranslated as well, and there's been other mistranslations from the Hebrew into the Greek text, we know. So it's not out of the question that there was a mistranslation. However, other suggestions include lemongrass, gingergrass, camelgrass, fennel, all sorts of things. And it seemed that I've been writing about this for decades, right, since the 90s, and making a case for it. But it seemed destined to be just a linguistic theory that was unprovable, you know, although I think I'd make a much better case than these other theoretical plants that other scholars have suggested. However, in 2020, there was a paper released, Cannabis and Frankincense, at the temples of Tel Arad. And in this academic paper, they had done residues samples from altars that had been from an 8th century BCE Hebrew temple site. And on these, there were two altars in this small temple room. The temple room itself, this was an inner temple within the temple, about the size of a broom closet, 4 by 8 feet, say, a very small enclosure. And it had two altars in there. And one altar had been used for burning frankincense, and the other altar had been used for burning cannabis resins. And we're not talking about vegetable matter here. We're talking about something like hashish or a cannabis oil.
Wow, so like a concentrated...
This proved that there was actually this Hebrew use of cannabis. And when you take a look at the context of its use in this temple site, what we know about this temple site in comparison with these references to cannabosum and canna, the Isaiah and Jeremiah and Songs references all refer to it in conjunction with frankincense, specifically the Isaiah and Jeremiah. This temple site was preserved so well because it was canceled in the 8th century BCE. And what I mean by that is somebody went into where this temple was, knocked over the altars, covered it with sand, and built a floor on top of it.
Oh, my goodness. Like covering up, like a cover-up.
Yeah. This material was so well preserved because of this. Now, this coincides with the references, like in the first of the biblical references to cannabosum, Exodus 30:23, God commands Moses to make a holy anointing oil with about 9.5 pounds of this kind of balsam mixed with myrrh and cinnamon and cassia into about a gallon and a half of olive oil. And every time that Moses is to speak to the Lord, he goes into this small tent-like structure, the tent of the meeting, and he covers himself in this oil. THC can be fatty soluble. And he places some of this oil on the altar of incense, and he speaks to the Lord in the pillar of smoke over the altar of incense.
Wow, wow, powerful.
So this is like a kind of a moving around version of what this other solid temple was in Tel Arad, right? When this study came out, there was a lot of controversy about it. And some scholars were saying, you know, this shows the Hebrews were using it and, you know, identified it with this kind of awesome stuff, where other scholars said, no, this is like evidence of polytheism and pagan practices that are written about in the Old Testament and rejected. And in a way, both are true, right?
Correct, yes.
Because, you know, we're talking about centuries of time here, right? And, you know, the time from, say, the suggested time of Moses to say the suggested time of Jeremiah is centuries apart, right?
You know, yeah, what I mean? Sure. Yeah, these are biblical and long times. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. And so initially it was quite a big part of things, but by the time of Jeremiah, and this is the same time period that this temple was canceled, it's rejected, right? And so, like, you know, in the Isaiah reference, God actually gets upset at Isaiah because, you know, he says, you have not brought me any frankincense, and you haven't brought me any candy, but you burdened me with your sins and iniquities. And he's pissed off because he didn't get his due offering of these substances. And there's a great scene in Isaiah where I would say that it's indicated that this wasn't always the case, that he showed up empty-handed. In Isaiah 6, it says, and the house was filled with smoke. And then one of the seraphims flew unto me with a live coal in hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my lips. And lo, my iniquity was taken away, and my sin purged. So he goes over the altar with tongs, lifts up a coal, holds it to Isaiah's mouth, and his sins and iniquities are taken away and purged. Whereas when he didn't show up with the cannabis and the frankincense, God's, you know, complaining about the burden with his sins and iniquities, right? So it shows there's a connection between those passages. Now, the situation in Jeremiah, it's outright rejected. You know, the stance there is, what do I care from your frankincense from Sheba? Your kana from a different land does not please me. And so what this is at this time where this temple was canceled. Now, this is going to probably sound pretty radical to people, but this all has to do with the transition of the Hebrew religion from a polytheistic religion where numbers of gods were worshipped into monotheism, where there's just the worship of a single god. And one of the things about the temple site in Tel Arad, even before this cannabis resins were revealed, it was a well-known temple site. We know it was a place dedicated to the biblical god Yahweh, because it's built on the same designs as the temple in Jerusalem is described in the Bible, but a smaller version. And also, there was an inscription found there that said, the house of Yahweh. But also at this site, it's known that it was a goddess worshipped alongside Yahweh, Asherah. And there's numbers of ancient inscriptions about Asherah and Yahweh. And this was, at one time, the biblical god had a wife.
Wow.
And the prohibitions of cannabis are tied up with the suppression of this. Her name was Asherah.
Asherah.
She does appear in the Bible. They refer to reforms where they remove the Asherah poles out of the temple, take out the brazen serpent. She was a lady of the serpent. Take out the brazen serpent because the people were burning incense to it. And so we know that she's aware of it, and we know that she was coupled with Yahweh as his wife from ancient inscriptions and depictions of the two as a couple. And so this is when these reforms are taking place during the time of Hezekiah. He's going into the temple. He takes out the brazen serpent, takes out the Asherah poles, starts killing the priests and priestesses of these cults, right? And this is this time period when this temple is buried and suppressed. And around this time, there's Jeremiah. And he is the one that God's speaking to with this rejection of cannabis. But in Jeremiah 44, this is also all around the time that both Israel and Judah fell to the Assyrians and Babylonians and stuff, right? And Jeremiah is on the road because of the fallen countries, and he's over in Egypt, and he runs into Jewish people living in Egypt in Jeremiah 44, and he blames them for the fall of Jerusalem, saying it was because the people were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, right? And the Queen of Heaven was, of course, the counterpart of the King of Heaven, who, of course, is Yahweh.
Wow.
And so it's pretty clear that this was all tied up together. And so it's this is what these references in Kenabossim say, and this is what the evidence at Telerat says also. So there's more, a lot more to it than that, right? It sounds trite to say this stuff in a few paragraphs. It takes a lot to lay it out and take a look at the archaeological evidence and the textual references to see it, but it is really powerful information.
Yeah. And Ashra, I love that Yahweh, and there's this coupling and like some synergy to have burning essence and sacrament to house of Yahweh, but in tandem with this female couple or pairing, and was she like the earth, or was that
Yahweh? It was like a coupling. You know, there was a relationship in the ancient world religions, ancient Near East religions, known as the Heros Gamos, which means the sacred marriage, and it was believed the nuptial relationship of the god and goddess brought fertility to the land, right? And one of these references appears in the Song of Songs. And the Song of Songs has actually been studied by scholars as indication of this same rite, the Heros Gamos, the sacred marriage, taking place in the Hebrew religion. And when you read the Song of Songs, which is probably the most beautiful piece of prose in the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament.
Wow.
It's full of vegetative and erotic imagery mixed together, so that fits as well.
Amazing.
In the Bible, Solomon is condemned for burning incense on high to the goddess.
Wow, Solomon. Well,
this is all during the period it was polytheistic.
That's what I was wondering too. Is like, yeah, obviously there was. Interesting enough, so there's this pattern of prohibition, and there's this pattern of control, and a shift from a more polytheistic, or maybe not necessarily polytheistic, but like the balancing out of, in some ways too, it's like the balancing out of one and one make three kind of thing with the fertility of the land, the Song of Songs, there's the divine feminine, divine masculine. This feels very kind of balanced. This is an interesting moment we're living in too with the religious right. I think what came up and how your name came back into my consciousness with talking to Malcolm was speaking to interesting parallels in history and how things can repeat itself. And in many ways, there was this prohibition of cannabis, obviously, and a shift from Yahweh with Asherah to just a monotheism.
You speak of prohibition, and probably the most powerful prohibitive myth in the history of humanity is the Garden of Eden myth.
Yes, and very interesting.
Although the Garden of Eden appears at the beginning of the Bible, it wasn't written like that, and it's actually one of the later pieces written. And it's written after this time of the suppression of the Asherah cult. And numbers of scholars have suggested that the whole Eden mythology was a mythological parable about the whole suppression of the Asherah cult, you know, before she's the mother of all living. You know what I mean? Eve, is one of her names is Hawa, which means life. And this was an epithet of Asherah. And she was the lady of the serpent. And when Zacharias reforms, he takes the brazen serpent out of the temple because the people had been burning incense to it. And she had her sacred tree of life. It's depicted in her imagery, usually with two goats nibbling on it. So there's a real, you know, potential for a connection there in reality to the suppression of this. And monotheism too, right? Like a lot of that had to do with the political situations of the time, right? When all this is taking place, Israel is being under attack by Assyria for not paying them out. You know, they wanted money from Israel and off, you know, they're a bigger nation and they kind of had them as a vassal, and the Israelites weren't having it and got wiped out. And then Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. Judah fell to the Babylonians. And not that long after, right? So after that, they never had independence again. And so there was a need to consolidate control, right? Monotheism is very political in the sense, like, you got to think there's no separation between church and state in those days. So you're dealing with all these different cults, Baal, Asherah, yes, all of them in the land, you know. And it's hard to maintain everybody on the same page. And monotheism, whenever it's happened, has often been, you know, about the ability to politically control everything. With monotheism in Judaism, all the other temple sites go down. There's only the main temple in Jerusalem. There's only the priesthood there that has a say about anything, and the king, you know. So it became like, you know, a very powerful way to do it. And with the suppression of this as well, the age of prophets dies. There's no more prophets, right? And in the later books of this time, you know, it says, if you're a son of the prophet, stab them. The last thing they want is like shamans and prophets coming up with new messages from God. They're more about like, how would we control this kingdom? How much do you pay? What are our laws? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And this is really, you know, like what happens here.
Wow. Fascinating. Very, very fascinating too. Political control and with the exile and the, you know, like the pressure they were under, there's obviously some, you can understand what was going on, but it's interesting the shift away from that feminine Asherah and this incense burning.
Well, what a different world would be if we had a goddess and a god, you know what
that
I mean?
Was like, that's what I was wondering. Yeah, well, and it was,
you know,
yeah,
it was the world now, man, like look at where we're at right now, and this has largely to do with this current situation we're in, which, you know, is threatening to build into a world war, you know, has everything to do with Yahweh.
That's God, right, you know, everything. Well,
you know, you have his followers cheering this on to bring on the end game, and you know, other ones saying this is our land because it was promised from them. You know, it's a bad situation, and you know this is the suppression of cannabis and the entheogens is one thing, but the suppression of women's power for millennia, man, that's like, you know, over the top, you know?
Definitely.
You know, how long ago women got to vote, you know?
No, I hear you. Well, and cannabis is a sacred feminine flower. I mean, that's what's kind of interesting here, too. It's like the resin gland.
Yeah, I see it going hand in hand. You know,
absolutely.
I
mean? Well, that's what I love about your...
cultivated.
Yes, exactly.
Power.
It's in a way it's a healing, you know, fertile for you know, the whole medical movement and the history in this Bay Area and the Prop 215 of California, and now we're in this really bizarre legal era, but there was some true like female power and female fertile healing, natural healing.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and it's kind of fascinating,
I'd
the history with Ashra.
Another, you know, industry, like, you know, that's not like, you know, a purely feminine industry like makeup or something like that. I'd say more than any other industry, the women have been like power on this particular movement in a really notable way, you know?
100%. And it's fascinating, too, to get into these, like, religious texts and the, you know, and what, one thing I found fascinating too is Hebrew was kind of almost a dead language until the last few generations, and so there's still maybe some snafus and parts of this history lost in translation, and obviously the winners write the history, right? That's like what's so crazy is there's all these different tribes.
Yeah, you know, and it's like, you know, prior to this discovery of the Telluride, which is 800 BCE, other archaeologists who had found cannabis braziers used for funerary purposes in China from 2700 BC were saying that was the oldest evidence. But the thing is the cannabis residues in Israel date earlier, and they were not grown locally. They came from afar, you know. So there's already established trade routes.
Yes.
And, you know, they're saying that this came in as an item of trade, and that's how it's described in the Bible as well. And Ezekiel describes the canna coming in on caravans, and Jeremiah calls it coming from a distant land, right?
Wow.
And, the root word for many of the people on these caravans who would have been Indo-European was canna.
That's right.
The language traded into the Hebrews came with that name. And we can take a look in Assyria and Babylonia at the references to Kanabu, which are generally accepted by Assyriologists as references to cannabis. And it's used in the exact same way. It's used in the sacred rites described being put into salves in some cases, being made into an incense. And it was burned to other goddesses. It was offered to Ishra, who was an ancient goddess probably related to Asherah, as a lot of these Near Eastern goddesses have similar cultic traits, like transvestite priesthood, the use of cannabis, weaving, various traits like that that is shared by Ishtar and Inanna, Ishera, and Asherah. And it's widely believed they likely developed out of a much earlier goddess that split into their regional counterparts. But we know of references to Kanabu directly to Ishra as the perfume of Ishera and the salve of Ishra. We know of references to Ishtar, where it's made into a beer, light drink. And we know of references to the Temple of Inanna, where large offerings of this same Kanabu cannabis was brought there as a temple offering. So it's pretty clear that it was a common trait of these Near Eastern goddesses, this ritual use of cannabis, often combined with erotic activity. And so, many ways, these goddesses, they're still with us. It's Mother Earth.
Man. It's Mother Earth. That's the connection I was hoping to emphasize, which is here we are in a very delicate moment, too. I mean, obviously, with, yes. The ceasefire needed in the Middle East and this ongoing, it's just like we're talking about the Old Testament, and to this day there's still this it's so crazy how full circle a lot of these things are, but also this moment, this moment with our planet and our consciousness and aligning with how to best steward this garden planet.
It's like the goddess is reaching through time with her tree of life and putting the green hand-like leaves of that plant and saying, you don't have to cut down your old growth forest, man.
That's right.
You can make all your paper and building products from hemp,
Amen.
You don't have to go to war in the Middle East for oil, man. You can make your plastics and fuel out of this plant.
100%.
You don't have to use oil-depleting cotton, man. You can make organic clothes out of this wonderful, wonderful plant, which you can feed the world with. Most digestible source of protein in its seed, the highest digestible source of essential fatty acids. It's a miracle food.
It's a miracle. It's a gift. It's like I can hear the words of Jack Hare, but this is it. I mean, that's the message. And it's an ancient message. Hence these best practices. One thing for the uninitiated, I've been interested in, I was given Emperor Wears No Clothes when I was pretty young too, and I've been thinking about this, but for maybe the audience, like, for example, you briefly covered how when Moses would speak to the Lord, the oils, right? So cannabis, the lipids in, for example, olive oil can really do well with infusing into the active components of the resin. And then with Christ and his miracles, right? The blind could see and the anointing oils.
The name Christ itself is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah.
And that's
this
right.
makes direct reference to the anointing oil in Exodus 30:23.
Oh my gosh.
And in the synoptic, Mark being the oldest, Jesus baptizes no one, but he sends out the apostles with oil to heal the sick and cast out demons. And casting out demons in those days could be something like treating epilepsy, which was thought to be demonic possession up until the medieval period. And we know the Assyrians used it for this reason, right? Later, Paracelsus the alchemist had a topical preparation of cannabis to treat epilepsy.
Amazing.
So, you know, we know that the idea that it would be used in the intervening period is totally, realistic.
I think it's very realistic and pragmatic. It makes sense.
Telerad is not the only archaeological evidence. We have from 4th century Common Era, from Bet Shemesh, Jerusalem, they found the tomb of a young girl who died during childbirth. And they've been using, with her, cannabis topically and as an incense. And unfortunately, she died during childbirth from complications. But her mummified remains were there along with the implements that were, had cannabis on them.
Oh, my God.
So it's pretty clear that, medical use was known,
Fascinating. To this day, I mean, this is, it's very exciting, this kind of full circle perspective. And, what's fascinating, too, is the how things were trying to be covered up, right? The kind of patriarchal approach of, eliminating Asherah and driving out of this kind of earth worship in a way, but also aligning with these natural, like it's a plant medicine. I mean, like you said, the tree of life coming through time. And here we are in an interesting moment, and where history does kind of repeat itself, and what's going to happen? How are we going to make this work? It's really good. It's really good stuff.
Abrahamic traditions, you know what I mean? Like Shiva, who's the oldest continually worshipped god on earth, his sacrament is ganja. It's like...
That's right. And the sadhus, right? Isn't that the Shiva worship?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's, a major component of Shiva worship. And that goes way back, in my book, Cannabis and the Soma Solution,
yes,
I present archaeological textual evidence indicating that cannabis was the original Soma and its Avestan counterpart, Haoma. And there's a lot to that. But when you take a look at that, its role in Taoism in China, here's a poem from like 2,500 years ago. First a yin, then a yang. No one knows what I do. Jade buds of holy hemp for the one that lives apart. It was a major component of Taoism.
Oh, my goodness. Wow.
Still uses hemp paper, hemp cloth for ritual purposes. So Sikhism, there's the Nahang Sikh, the whole branch of Sikhism. These were the guardians of the Sikh temples, and they drink cannabis as Sukhadar, their sacrament. So it's just so widely spread. It really is like its leaves are for the healing of the nations, man. I think there's a real opportunity for connectivity around this plant.
Amen. Amen. I mean, it's an interesting moment we're living in, how all of these things are kind of happening all at once, and to reconnect, like what you were speaking to with Shiva and that's a fascinating culture too, because there's so ancient and then you mentioned Taoism in China. Could we speak a little bit to like the and even in the Old Testament you were saying it came from a faraway land. Is there evidence around it coming from China, or any kind of like origin stories, or kind of in your research?
Part of the argument for Haoma is there's a Chinese term Huma, which means fire cannabis. Also, has been translated as Scythian cannabis.
Wow!
And been a number of really important archaeological finds in China in the last couple of decades, and this has been in the Tianshan and up in the central, really up high where it's a really dry area. And we know that Indo-Europeans were living in that region from about 2000 BC to about 300 or 400 BC when the Han Chinese, the indigenous Chinese, chased them out of there. And there seems to have been a rejection of cannabis then. And this is when Confucianism began to take hold, which seems to have not like entheogenic substances in the same way the more shamanic Taoist religion did. But in these Gushi sites, these Indo-European sites, so Indo-European is the root language of all sorts of French, German, Sanskrit, English, you know, all sorts of a language grew out of the Indo-European languages. And cannabis is, the root word for cannabis is Proto-Indo-European. So even before the Indo-European language, which all these other languages split off from, it was in use in another language, Proto-Indo-European. And this is thought to have been, the Proto-Indo-Europeans were thought to have been in the Ukraine kind of region. We have evidence from Ukraine and Romania of cannabis being burned at burial sites going back 5,500 years. So this was really early in Indo-European culture, right? We also have evidence of cannabis-infused wines from Spain going back 5,000 years. And there it's with a woman that was either a priestess or a queen.
Wow.
The residues were found. But anyway, so cannabis is really early in the Indo-European cult. And these people that were in China, they were Indo-European people. Scythians as well, Indo-European. And the Scythians and these people in China, they used cannabis in a similar way, burning it in braziers at funerary sites. In China, they found raw cultivated female cannabis. And this was not, it was specifically female flowers and stuff like that.
Yeah,
right?
So the rich and the resin, psychoactive resin.
Yeah, psychoactive resin. And there was also a bouquet over somebody of cannabis flowers, you know. And then a number of these braziers, probably about 20 of them or something, were found at different burial sites. And the same way the Scythians used it, although the ones in China were wooden braziers, where the Scythians had more advanced bronze braziers. So this shows kind of connectivity with Indo-European culture. And during this time period they were there, the Chinese started calling cannabis Hu Ma. And there's been other linguists and etymologists, Mandy Hassan and others, have suggested that this Chinese term, huma, was placed onto cannabis, making it heoma. And that both cannabis was exported from that area. And then in the Bactria Margiana archaeological complex, which is in Afghanistan, the Russian archaeologist Viktor Serianati claimed to have found residues in bowls and other implements and impressions of cannabis seeds that indicated that cannabis and ephedra were being used there to prepare heoma. And one of the nicknames of the Scythians in the time period was the Heoma Varga, right? And so this means the heoma gathering. And they were accused of not only drinking heoma, but burning it. And
yeah.
We found both braziers with the Scythians, as well as golden goblets and other drinking items that contain cannabis residues. So they were drinking it as well. And we know that these people in China were in a trade connection with this Bactria Margiana archaeological complex, which is in modern-day Afghanistan, because of items found at both sites from each place. So they had gone back and forth. So this is all, you know, kind of leading up to the whole case for Soma. And then from the Bactria Margiana archaeological complex, it goes into India and becomes Soma through more linguistic changes. Again, another complicated case that you have to really look at the evidence and see it all laid out. It takes a lot to explain this. My books are usually 500, 700 pages.
It's impressive. Yeah. They're definitely a little more extensive than The Emperor Wears Those Clothes, but what's fascinating is you're covering such a, you know, in depth of so many centuries, right, and so many cultures. And the consistent thread here is our relationship throughout the centuries with this sacred plant, and its connection to not only healing and life, but the spiritual world and our connection to the natural world. That's a really strong connection to make, and hence very impressive. I'm very commend you on the work. Taking back the Garden of Eden too, so interesting.
I've always thought that the ideas of industrial hemp and medical cannabis would have to become more mainstream before people would be ready to listen to this whole wild religious history and take it seriously. And I think we've kind of gotten to that level of things now with the research going on entheogens and the wide use of medical cannabis and that sort of thing.
Well, and you bring up entheogens, and that is something that I am very curious about too, because I have that. I've had some interesting people on the show, and we've seen some policy change. Very small. All politics are local, but like for example, decriminalized nature language. You know, decriminalizing entheogens, specifically like psilocybin mushrooms, but also like some of the. You know, ayahuasca and some of these other plant medicines that help a lot of people. And it's really, yeah, I think what you're speaking to is, it is timely. Like, I think we've the 2018 farm bill in America. And like, of course it's wild. I go to the grocery store and there's hemp products, right? Freely. I remember when I was in high school, we had a head shop, like a glass smoke shop, and there was like the hemp shirts in the back, and the hemp, you know, it was like so taboo, so silly how, you know, weird we were around hemp products. And now you go to the health food store to get produce, and there's CBD gummies available. It's just, even at 7-Eleven, you see a lot of these interesting CBD products. And so here we are in this interesting time. I think the time is ripe for looking at this religious history. Especially with our like religious right in this in America too, with this abortion issue and the taking away of Roe versus Wade, and just wild pulls at the freedoms of the people, of women specifically, and but also in some ways a liberation of cannabis, an unraveling of a prohibition still federally illegal. But one other thing I wanted to speak to and hear you speak to, because I know you have texts and books and chapters you've contributed in about entheogens. And for example, I was just skimming through the Taking Back the Garden of Eden part of Cannabis Law, Sacrament of the Ancient World, and a reference to the sacred mushroom and the cross by John Allegro. Maybe there's something there that we could explore too for the uninitiated that maybe haven't read those texts or have seen that research of how there may have been an entheogen piece too, and some sacraments with other entheogens beyond cannabis.
Absolutely, there's absolutely evidence of the ritual use of mushrooms from South America and Mexico, and historical accounts in some parts condemning them from Christian missionaries, but in artwork and stuff like that. And there's other ancient world references to, opium, mandrake, henbane, datura, all sorts of plants that were used ritually. At the same time, I think it's important to have critical thinking and take a look at, what evidence stands up and what evidence doesn't stand up. What I've written about John Allegro's The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross is not flattering.
Gotcha.
And I feel the same way about a lot of the popular books floating around, taking a look at medieval Christian paintings and saying, well, these trees look like mushrooms, so therefore that means they were eating psychedelic mushrooms. I think without corroborating evidence, such as written accounts from the time period, maybe even accusing people of using the mushrooms, or people being identified with tripping, which could be connected to that artwork. It's a pretty bold claim to make a claim an association purely based on medieval paintings, and then further take that claim back into the ancient world and project it there without really any solid evidence,
Definitely.
And I don't think people say, well, these were the mystery traditions that would have all been secret. Well, they did write about a lot of things. There's lots of direct references to psychoactive substances and ancient world texts. So that's, I don't think they would, just hide some and not, hide all of them, right?
Yeah.
Also, one of the things I like about researching cannabis and why I focus on it, although I do touch on other plants when I come across related material to the time period and stuff, is that there's actually strong archaeological evidence of its use. And the term cannabis, the counterparts of the word can be traced back into the, you know, the, even Proto-Indo-European. So it's, you know, appears in actual textual writings and stuff like that.
Yeah, unrefutable evidence, right? It's just, and it's consistent.
Yeah. But I'm, you know, I'm definitely a supporter of entheogens. I had a shop in Vancouver for close to 20 years, Urban Shaman, and I sold peyote plants used for the preparation of ayahuasca, coca tea, all sorts of things for years.
Amazing. How cool. Yeah, of course.
Too much from Health Canada and decided I'd move on.
No, and what are your thoughts? There's a piece to you know, some things shifting regarding, you were speaking to the industrial uses of hemp and maybe just more of the diversification of how we take on beyond the psychotropic effects of cannabis. What are your thoughts on like adopting and providing more of that into our society, right? I think it's kind of begun here. I feel like it's been kind of concentrated to certain parts of the world, but do you think long term there's going to be some more diverse producers of like that, the vision of Jack Herer? Do you think we're getting closer to that?
You know, I wouldn't hope that the whole industrial hemp thing would be so much bigger, right? Like hemp seed food has certainly gotten fairly big, you know, and you can get it at any grocery store here in Canada. But, you know, I don't really see a lot of like use of hemp cloth or hemp plastics, and the hemp building material seems to be taking off more and more, hempcrete and hemp building blocks, you know, and that seems like it's beginning to take shape. But, you know, like I knew Jack, you know, and he wrote the foreword to my first book, Green Gold. I guess I had hoped that it would all have progressed a lot further than it has. I'm still new to many people. And, you know, having been at it for over 30 years, it's a little bit disheartening that hasn't happened more. I think it could, but, you know, it's a tough situation. You know, it's all so complicated with legislative politics, and things happen so slowly and are easily reversed, too.
Yes. Let me, we're getting close to the top of the hour. I'm going to try to play a quick jingle for the station. I just want to reintroduce, this is my guest, Chris Bennett, scholar, author, advocate, and overall good brother here. We're having a wonderful conversation, and before we wrap up the show, I'm going to try to give some love to Santa Cruz Voice. We'll be right back.
Years of culture with Shen Yun. Discover why people everywhere are giving Shen Yun glowing reviews.
I have traveled all over the world to 50 countries now, and I have never seen a production any better than this anywhere.
5-star. I'm blown away. It's blown away my expectations.
Shen Yun is an experience like you've never had before.
Startling and breathtaking. We haven't had quite an experience like that in all the years that I've lived here, so it was special for us.
I think that I learned more in this performance than I actually do in a whole week of school.
Experience the beauty and energy of classical Chinese dance with Shen Yun.
Was more breathtaking, more heart-wrenchingly beautiful, more amazing than I had expected. You just had to come see it.
Coming to San Francisco, San Jose, and Berkeley, December 29th through January 14th, shenyun.com/CA.
When your business is on the move, you must find the right place for it to move. Let's ask Matt Chelton, General Manager of J.R. Parrish, the big question. What is the right place to move one's business?
Location, location, location. Sometimes it's rent. Sometimes it's the fact that there aren't that many buildings available to suit you. But mostly it's location of your customers, location of the principals, location of your employees.
Move it to the right place with the help of the power brokers at J.R. Parrish in Santa Cruz.
Get ready to help build one of America's first local news and talk streaming radio stations, SantaCruzVoice.com. How do you do it? By donating either your time, money, or both. You'll be helping the Voice team construct a powerful infrastructure, one that we can all be proud of. to donate your time, your money, or both. Go to SantaCruzVoice.com and click support. SantaCruzVoice.com and click support.
Welcome back to the Cannabis Connection. I'm your host, Christopher Carr, here with Chris Bennett. I have been very thoroughly enjoying this conversation. I appreciate Chris coming on the show all the way from Nova Scotia. His book that just came out in May is Cannabis, Lost Sacrament of the Ancient World. Welcome back, Chris. We're right here getting close to the top of the hour. Are you still with us?
I'm still with you.
Excellent. Thank you so much. And for further reading, for our audience, is there anything or any, you know, areas of interest that you think are timely as a follow-up? Like your book is going to be something that I will enjoy over my holiday break, but I think it will also be a bit of a reference. But is there other areas or things that you would recommend or help orient? It's a deep area of interest, a deep and important subject.
And it's a lot easier to get through an article, you know, that's a few thousand words as opposed to a big, thick book, and it kind of breaks it down, simplify it a little bit in articles. If you search my name and add in cannabis in Google, lots of articles and interviews have come up. And if you put it in YouTube, I've got documentaries and lectures and all that type of stuff that you can find easily enough. And if you find me on Facebook, you can add me as a friend, or if I might be full, I don't know, it's getting pretty close, I guess. Or follow me, and I'm always posting any sort of historical stuff I come across, and it's something that I'm always checking on every day, any new archaeological digs or anything like that. I'm always right on top of it. If you find out the history of this plant, you know, it really affects how it affects you. Cannabis is kind of like an active placebo, and a lot of what you believe about it is how it affects you. It was a major medicine, even though people were taking powerful extracts. They didn't really identify it as being high. They just kind of felt better. And it's a lot of, you know, so what you believe about it has a big effect on how it affects you. And when you find out this history of it, it really cloaks it in the magic and myth that is its hereditary past. And it's worth knowing about, because I promise you, it'll bring a certain magical element into your life once you do know about it.
Wow. Yeah. Give thanks. Yeah, I concur. I think there's a moment here too, when you learn history, the reverence too, and deepening, a connection in the relationship to the plant and in relationship to the natural world. I think that's what's, when you speak to the divine, couple and coupling in Ashura, and, I think it's a very important moment we're living in, and there's a very important reverence we can return and reconnect to the earth, to the planet, but to the plant, and that consciousness that we can achieve. It's similar to Moses, like when we pray or when we have that moment to ourselves or with each other, with the ones we love and our friends and family. Thank you, Chris. I want to give you the last word. We're at our last 30 seconds, and any way people can support and connect with you beyond what you already shared. Just thank you again, Chris. This is wonderful.
Well, thanks so much for having me, you know, and I'm just asking everybody, pray for peace in the world, man. Enough people died already, enough children, and let's pressure our governments and people that are for this war and genocide to turn this thing around and find the love in their heart and the forgiveness. You know, and let's move on, make a better world.
Amen. Give thanks for that. Yeah, ceasefire. Thank you, Santa Cruz. Stay up, take care of each other, and have a beautiful weekend. Thank you so much. All right, we're out. Wonderful show, Chris. Thank you, man. I'll keep in touch, and I'll send you a recording. And that was wonderful, man. I really appreciate you coming on.
Yeah, take a look through Libra 420, you know, we could always do a talk about that too.
I would love to. Yes, I'm excited.
Alchemy, stuff like that, lots of cool references in there as well.
Let's do it. I'll go through that over this little break I have over the holiday and the new year. And yeah, we'll be in touch, man. We'll do that for sure. I'm actually really excited to dive in.
Cool, man.
Cool.
Okay, all the best.
All the best. Have a great night. Thanks again. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.